All that to say, we're going to be getting into Luke 18, the end of Luke 18, and then chapter 19. But before I do, I want to ask, do any of you have anybody in your life, not just an acquaintance, but somebody you know very well that's blind? Does anybody have anybody in your life that's blind? Okay, most of you know that before Judson passed away, the few months before he passed away, he was fully blind. He literally saw pure darkness. What happens with his disease is that it was like the eye began to close and the hole got smaller and smaller and smaller until there was just nothing. He couldn't see anything. And I have said to people many times, he had every disability you could imagine by the end, but I've said to people many times that the blindness was the most wretched disability I could have imagined. Because what it did is it shut him off from the world. It shut him off from being able to see people, from being able to see what was around him. It created fear. It created all sorts of things. And that blindness, I mean, even when we did our Make-A-Wish trip, he would have loved the trip if he could have seen. Even if he couldn't have done a single thing, he would have loved the trip. But for him, it ended up being an actually very fearful, scary thing because he had all of these sounds and things that were, he couldn't process them. He didn't know what was going on because the world was shut off from him. So what was intended to be this great gift, he was blinded to. And I just want to think about blindness as we enter this passage. And blindness is a wretched, wretched, wretched disability. If you talk about something that's going to sever you, that's going to cut you off, it's pretty heinous. And interestingly, the picture that we have for what we're going to study this morning actually comes in the passage in chapter 18. We have this picture of this blind. Well, first of all, let me say that this is the final leg of Jesus's journey to the fateful cross. So this is the final leg of the journey that we're seeing here. And there's a little bit more, and then after Easter, we're going to actually talk about the resurrection, or we're going to talk about his crucifixion, sorry, Terry, and then his resurrection. But we're seeing the last days before he is going to be convicted of nothing and sent to a horrific death. And it's interesting. We're gonna look at this picture of this blind beggar, and I love this picture because he is not only blind. We know that he's also poor because he's begging, and he was a person in great need. But you imagine it's likely he was blind all his life, and because of that blindness, he was shut off from the world and was unable to take care of providing for himself and all of those things. So he was poor and blind. And I want you to think about, as we go through this passage, what blindness looks like if it shuts us off from God. So when we're talking about blindness, what that looks like when it can shut us off from God, just like it can literally shut us off from the world. And so here we have this blind and poor man, and he's a reflection of each and every one of us. That we are so great in need, and without Christ, we are completely blind, and we are completely needy, and we are poor. And so he's this perfect picture. And what do we see in this man? He's sitting on the side of the, he's sitting by the side of the road, begging, and he hears Jesus is coming. And what does he do? He starts crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And then, interestingly, the crowd is doing what? They're shushing him. They're telling him to be quiet. Don't bother Jesus. Clearly, he was somebody that was not valued in the culture, had been rejected, and they continue to do that even in the face of Jesus coming. And these are the people who are following Jesus that are telling this blind man to be quiet. These aren't just random people. These are the people following Jesus telling this blind man to be quiet. And and I'm all over the map this morning. I'm just going to say that right off the bat. Forgive me if I'm all over the map. I realize I haven't even advanced my slide, Leslie. Would you help me? here's our outline. These are the stories we're going to cover. And let's move on to the blind beggar. Oh, wow. We're getting... Okay. Let's go back. Okay. Oh, my. Okay. Sorry. Forgive me. Okay. So we have this blind beggar, and what we see is he has this prayer of faith. He understands who Jesus is, and he goes crying out to him, and he cries out for mercy, recognizing he is a man in deep need. And what does he recognize as he need is his need? He needs Jesus. He needs Jesus to come and heal him. And others are silencing him. And then Jesus says, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." And upon his sight being restored, he follows Jesus and glorifies God. And his praise, I love this, basically it says his praise is contagious, and everyone joined in. And if we look at this passage, we see a man who recognizes need, who is completely blind and completely broken, and only Jesus could give him eyes that could see. And only Jesus could meet those needs. And only Jesus could set him free. And we're going to look today at what blindness looks like in these passages and what sightedness looks like in these passages. I had to look it up. Is sightedness a word? It is, in fact, a word. So what blindness and sightedness look like in these passages. And much like this blind man, we need to be earnestly beseeching Jesus constantly to open our eyes. Constantly. It's not a one-time thing. Beseeching him, open our eyes, God. We need to see you. Because our tendency is to be blind. Our tendency is to be shut off from you. So then let's look at the passage of, what are the blind things that we see in this passage? We see in this passage that blindness from the people who were following Jesus, and again, these are people following Jesus, is they were not valuing who God values. That they were shunning and rebuking this blind beggar when this is, in fact, the exact person that Jesus had come for. This is the person that Jesus had come to save. And so our question is, are we valuing the people that God values? And I actually have to say, I've told you a couple times that I don't do it anymore now that we moved, but I had a Starbucks that we went to regularly, and I would sit and chat with people, and it's interesting, I would spark up conversations with people that were probably perceived by this culture as not quite as beautiful, and I don't mean that, like disabled people, but what I realized is that I would start conversation with them, and once I realized that they were a little needy of me, and they really wanted me to have conversation with them, and that there was something, and that was pulling on me, and I actually started to think, okay, I'm just going to step back a little bit here, and I was being called to engage and love these people. God had clearly brought them into my path, but the second it became hard for me, and it was going to stretch me a little bit, I was just about ready to back off. And I think it's very easy for us to see the people and do just what's easy enough to make them maybe feel a little love, but not to stretch ourselves and not to push ourselves and not to go where maybe it'll even cost us something to have to sit and care for this person. So my question is, are we valuing who God values, and are we valuing them to the point where it actually might cost us something, where it's not easy? Then, what does the sightedness look like in this passage? We see sightedness is pictured in this blind man who had faith in God's power from the get-go, was crying out for it. He was being proactive in prayer. Son of David, have mercy on me, begging and begging for mercy, and he was continuing to do it. He was relentless again. We see he's continuing to do that. And then lastly, once he has seen God, he is praising God for his goodness. So faith in God's power, proactive in prayer, begging for mercy, and praising God for his goodness to us. This is what sightedness looks like in this passage. And then we have the great story of Zacchaeus. And I love this story for some reason. I just imagine this little man who had all of this money, was incredibly rich, but was not appreciated by the people there because of the way he had come upon his means. And he desperately, desperately, desperately wanted to see God. He wanted to just get a glimpse of him. Oh, thanks. See, I'm off. Zacchaeus. He wanted to get a glimpse of God. And he went to uncommon uncommon measures to see God. I'm imagining if we were in a situation like this and you see this little man climbing a tree, desperate to, I mean, we would kind of think, wow, he's really going for it. But he would do anything to see God at that point. And the interesting thing is, he was not doing it expecting God to acknowledge him, expecting Jesus to even recognize him. He did it purely because he just wanted a glimpse of his Savior. He just wanted one little peek at him, not in any way knowing that Jesus was going to actually call him down and recognize him. And so he was going to do whatever it took to just get a little glimpse of Jesus. So he climbed this sycamore tree, going to crazy measures. And those who really desire Christ will do anything and everything they can when there is great opposition to see Jesus. They're going to clamor to see him, to get a glimpse of him. And I think we can be complacent where we're not doing everything we can to clamor to see Jesus, to climb that tree, even if it feels odd to the people around us, to climb that tree just to get a little picture of Jesus. But this is what I love. Here's this man who's gone to great lengths, this little man who's gone to great lengths to see Jesus, and Jesus is walking by, and he points him out, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. Can you imagine? He was just going to get this little glimpse of Jesus, and his Savior actually comes and points him out and says, I see you. Come down and be with me. I'm going to your house. We're going to be present together. Incredible. Incredible that Jesus saw him and responds to him. And what does Zacchaeus do? I bet he hopped down from that tree more fast than he could with such joy, thinking, I actually not only get to see a glimpse of my Savior, I get to be with him. And then, I love this, he then goes on to say, people are up in arms. Jesus, why are you going to his house? This is ridiculous. He's a sinner. Interestingly, aren't we all sinners? But they were very clear at pointing out, no, Zacchaeus is a sinner. And Zacchaeus then goes, hey, I am going to give back what I've stolen times four, or I think I need to, I don't have this logistics. But basically, he's saying, I want to show through my actions that I love you and I want to follow you and I want to do the right thing. And so it's not that he was wanting to be justified by his works of returning the funds. It's that he wanted to show it with sincerity his faith and that he understood who Jesus was and that he was repentant. And some, just to point out, some translations might actually say that he's already been doing this and they make the verb a past tense. Did any of you have that in your passage? But most of the commentaries that I read actually said that it is probably should be translated as a future tense verb that he's saying, I am going to do this. I'm going to do these things and I'm going to show the sincerity of my faith. And then the crowd continued to be indignant because here was this man, this quote-unquote sinner, who was getting Jesus' attention. And then I love this. The Son of Man says, I came to restore the lost. I came to restore the broken. I came to restore the blind. It's not, he didn't say all that in this passage. But, and those who are humble before him. And I think what we saw in Zacchaeus was a real humility. Again, recognizing he needed Jesus. He needed just a glimpse of Jesus. So what did blindness look like in this passage? I would say that we see from these people that there was this, they were living with self-righteously, that they thought that they had it going on and that they were the ones who deserved Jesus' attention. And yet also saying, he's a sinner, not recognizing their own brokenness and their own sinfulness. And so living very self-righteously. Then they're questioning God's ways and God's decisions. What are you doing, God? You shouldn't be inviting this man to your house. They had great questions about God, what God was doing. And then lastly, again, we see they were not valuing who God values. And the tax collectors in that time were rejected by society at large. And he's saying, I love this man. I love this man, this rejected man. So, again, not valuing who God values. Then what do we see in sightedness? We see sightedness from Zacchaeus, who understood and knew his need for Jesus once again. He was doing whatever it took to experience him, going to the greatest of lengths, climbing a sycamore, And then he responds with joy to God's call, jumping out of that tree and saying, come to my house, dear Jesus, I want you there. And then lastly, turning from sin. And this is what sightedness looks like for us. Knowing our need for Jesus, doing whatever it takes to experience him, responding with joy to his call, and then turning from sin. And then we go on to another passage, the parable. The parable of the 10 minas. And this is an interesting parable. It's similar to that in Matthew 25, but a little bit different. But basically, this is a parable showing that Jesus is king, and he's going to leave, and he's going to come back. And where are we in this picture right now? He's left, and he's going to come back. And we are the people who have been given these minas. So I want you to think about that as we're picturing this. We've been given these minas. Now, what's interesting about this parable is many did not want to call Jesus king. They didn't want to acknowledge him as king. Well, we see that every day, that they're still not wanting to acknowledge Jesus as king. But this parable shows that there's much to be done until Christ's return. And Then we see, okay, so it gives us this picture of what's happening, and then we see that there are these people that are given the minas. And we see that the person, the first person that they recognize when Jesus returns, so now Jesus has returned, we have the minas, so that's where we are right now, but let's picture Jesus returning. Somebody reproduced that gift 100-fold or 10-fold. And so a huge amount. And God says, well done. Well done. Thank you for using what I've given you. And then he goes to another man who had 5 times more than what he had with what he had been given. And again, Jesus says, well done. Thank you for being responsible with what I've given you. And then we have another man who put it away and basically did nothing with it. Basically hid it. Did not even get interest on this gift. And what's interesting about this passage isn't so much that he didn't do that, though I think that's a key point of this. What's interesting is his reason. He basically said, I think you're a harsh ruler, and I didn't know what you were going to do to me, and so I didn't use my gift. I didn't want to do anything with it because I didn't know what you would do. And he's basically not trusting the king. He had total distrust of the king. If he trusted him, he would have done what he had been asked to do and used the gifts he had been given. But he didn't, and he viewed the king as harsh and even a lawbreaker. And so that lack of trust led him not to use these gifts he had been given. And if I was going to give a picture of what this might have looked like, keep in mind, these are people that God had given, he had given responsibility to. And yet they didn't necessarily choose to do with it what they had been called to. And though this man served the master, he had not really allied with him. Does that make sense? He said he was serving him, but he hadn't really allied with him. And I kind of got the picture of Judas, who was all along serving Jesus, but he had not ultimately allied with him. And so he didn't make choices then out of trust of the king. So basically, he didn't think the king was worth laboring for because he thought the king would rob him. So Jesus then says, oh my, you didn't do what I had asked you to do. So I'm actually going to give your gifts to somebody else. He's going to give them to the person that had produced 10 times more. And that's an interesting thing because then people are saying, well, but he already has so much. But God says, but I'm giving him more because he's shown me faithful to do with it, what I've given him, what I've called him to do. And so I want us to just for a minute, before we go into the blindness versus sightedness, what are the gifts God's given you? Because we're the people where he has given us minas right now, and we're waiting for his return. And I've said this before, we all have responsibility. We all have responsibility to the kingdom, and he has specific gifts that he's given each of us, and they look different, and that you can't expect it to look like what it looks like to the person sitting next to you. But he's saying, are you investing your gift? Are you using your gift? Are you doing what I've asked you to do? That when I come and I return, I'm going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've done exactly what I've asked you to do with the gifts I've given you. And again, those gifts are going to look different for every person. I think sometimes there's this pressure that it has to look a certain way. It doesn't. Just think about what the specific gifts that God has given you to use, and what are the ways you can use those for his kingdom. 1 Peter 4:10. Whoops. Okay, we'll go into this verse, I guess, since that's the way my slides are set up. Okay, so blindness in this passage was rejecting Jesus as king. It was being guided by misperceptions about God. It was not trusting God, and then ultimately not being faithful with what God has given us. And then sightedness in this passage was these two other men who were completely trustworthy with what God had given and wise use of the gifts. And we want to be those people with the gifts we've been given. We want to be those people that God comes back and says, thank you for being trustworthy. Thank you for using what I've given you. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as every man hath received the gift. And I think in this specific passage, I might be wrong, so theologians, if you want to pipe in here if I'm wrong, I think it's referring to the Holy Spirit. But as every man has received the gift, and with the gift of the Holy Spirit comes different gifts that we've each been given, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If we have indeed received the grace of God, we need to be good stewards of that grace. We need to be faithful stewards. Then we have another passage where this is an exciting passage and also just a heart-wrenching passage at the same time. We have Jesus coming to Jerusalem, and again, he knows what he's coming to. He's walking the path to Calvary, and he knows he's walking the path to Calvary. And what happens is he's outside of the Jerusalem wall, and he knows his fate, and he knows his destiny, and he tells his disciples to go get this colt that's tied up and come bring it to him. And they say, well, what if they say, what are you doing? Say, it's for the king. And the disciples were obedient and did exactly what he said, and the person was responsive and let him take the colt, and it was right where he said it was going to be. But the whole point of this passage is to show that Jesus is being announced as king. But interestingly, he's coming in as king on a colt. And it's not the way that Jerusalem wanted their king. And so we see this interesting juxtaposition of Jesus is being announced as king, and it's kind of like the red carpet is being rolled out. This is Palm Sunday, even though this passage doesn't mention the palms. This is Palm Sunday, where they're coming and they're saying, the King of Kings, hallowed be the King of Kings, blessed is his name. And he is being announced as king, and think of this, only to be rejected as king. So they're announcing him as king, only to be rejected as king. And this riding in on the colt is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Oops. Excuse me. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I love this. Righteous and victorious, and yet lowly. This is the beautiful picture of who Jesus is. And they are laying down their coats for Christ's procession. And I think of this like a red carpet. Basically, they're saying, this is the honored king. This is the man who deserves our praise. And they are praising him. And they're actually quoting from Psalm 118, 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. And so they're recognizing, this is the king. We praise you and we bless you. And Christ, I love this. Christ accepts the praise with humility and knows his role, but also knows what comes with his role. But interestingly, we have the Pharisees again, and they tell Jesus, you need to get your disciples to stop praising you and to silence you. You need to silence them because they should not be doing this because you're not the king. And they were vexed by Christ being praised. And again, we see the proud. And they had such contempt for Jesus. And he knew, and I love this, he says, you know what? Even if I told them to stop praising me, I am the author of all, and the stones would cry out because I am the king. And so even if I were to tell them to stop, the stones would cry out, the trees would cry out, everything would cry out because I am the King of Kings. You can't keep the earth quiet from praising God. And everything is under his dominion. And then what we see, and I think this is beautiful, is Jesus weeps for Jerusalem. And he weeps for them because he says, even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, they were fully blind to the fact that he was the Savior that they had been waiting for. He was the Messiah, and they couldn't see it. And he says, if only you had seen, if only you knew, but you're blind to me. And he weeps for them because they don't recognize him as the king that they've been longing for, as the king that they've been crying out for. And this rejection, it's causing Jesus pain. He's broken. He's broken to see the blindness of these people. And the Messiah had come and Israel was saying, no, we reject you as king. And then he mentions in this passage the foreshadowing of the destruction of Jerusalem. And I had questions as I read the passage. Did this mean the actual destruction of Jerusalem, which was coming in 70 AD, or does this mean the figurative destruction that's coming to the world? And what I read in commentaries in asking my husband, he said it probably meant the very literal destruction of Jerusalem that was coming, though we can probably tease that out to more. But in this passage, he was probably referring very specifically to there is destruction coming to Jerusalem because I am the Messiah. And they've totally missed me. So blindness in this passage is... I keep making that crazy noise. Blindness in this passage is silencing praise of God for all the things he's done and the denying Jesus as the king. But we see that sightedness in this passage... Ooh, what's Bing? Bing. Bing! Being obedient to God's request, which is, I'm referring to them going and getting the colt. They were being obedient. When God asked them to do something, they did it. Embracing Jesus as king, giving Jesus the honor he deserved, and then praising God for all he has done. And this is the type of praise that needs to be flowing out of our lives, our very core, because if you think about it, we have absolutely everything to be praising him for he has come and he is the king. And because of this journey he took to the cross and being on the cross, we are set free. And then this is a passage that's very well known, that Jesus is in the temple and he gets angry because he sees that they're actually selling things in the temple and they're robbers, and he starts overthrowing the tables, which is very righteous indignation, is that what they were doing is defiling the sacred. And had no recognition for what was sacred and what was God's. And so blindness in this passage... blindness on this in this passage is defiling the sacred. And then we see at the end, sightedness is that once he had cleaned out the temple, the people were hanging on every word of Jesus. And I guess the question is, how do we hang on every word of Jesus? It's by engaging his word. And I would venture to say in my own life, I'm not living in such a way where it shows I'm hanging on every word of Jesus. That I'm so desperate to read his word that I'm just hanging, knowing that my life in many ways is dependent. My health, my vibrancy as a believer is dependent on these words. So the question is, are we being sighted in this? Do we have sight in this way? Are we hanging on the words of Jesus? So those are our passages, and I guess I'm just going to close by saying, are we the people like the blind beggar who are continuously crying out and saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us, and ultimately we want to see. We want to see you. Please open our eyes, dear God. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you see us, that much like if we're in the tree, just wanting to get a glimpse. You actually see us. You know us. You want to be in relationship with us. God, I pray that we would be like Zacchaeus climbing that tree to get even a glimpse of you, to do everything we can to see you. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes where we are in fact blind to you, where we are in fact shut off from you. Maybe it's sin in our lives. I pray that you would show us where we need your grace, where we need to repent. Father, we want eyes that so clearly behold you. We want to be faithful. We want to be trustworthy with what you've given us. Lord, help us to know what that means and what that looks like. But ultimately, God, we just want to acknowledge you as King. You are the King of Kings. Blessed be your name. Lord, make us the people who live in praise to your name. And I pray this in your name. Amen.